Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. And this morning we're going to find ourselves in verses 26 through 39. But as you turn there, I'm going to share with you a story, a personal experience of mine and Sarah's. While we were living in California several years ago, we were living in Los Angeles, and we were apartment managers. And there was one particular week that I'm sure we'll never forget. I've told this story to some of you because it's almost so crazy that you wouldn't believe it's true. But I tell you it's true, and here's my witness sitting on the front row. The company we worked for actually owned a few apartment complexes in the area we lived. And one weekend, we had to cover for one of those. If you went out of town, the other apartment manager would cover you. Well, before leaving town, this manager came over to meet with Sarah and hand over the keys to all the apartments and give us a copy of the rent roll because we were going to have to collect rent from people that week. But she also left with a little bit of bad news. She said, I hope you don't have any trouble this weekend, but I need to warn you. I've been having a little trouble with one of my tenants. There was a man. He's always been on time with his rent. Really haven't had any trouble with him until lately. It's as if he just snapped. He hasn't paid his rent on time. In fact, we're undergoing an eviction. His notice is up on his door. He has 30 days to get out. But that's just really the beginning, she said. During the night, he was running through the whole complex, screaming and yelling, smashing beer and wine bottles, and dumping and spreading his trash throughout the complex. She said earlier that day, she had knocked on his door. I don't know why, but he answered it without any clothes on, and he refused to get any clothes. And currently, she said, he's barricaded himself inside his apartment. His door cannot be opened, and the only way in and out is through his window. Well, the first day that we were on duty, the man began to flood his apartment, causing water damage for those below him. He was on the third floor. It went all the way down. We were in other people's apartments, right below him, and you could just see the water dripping off the ceiling and going through the walls, and it was going all the way down to the first floor. We called the police, but believe it or not, because he wasn't actively flooding his apartment when they got there, there was nothing they could do about it, and so they had to leave. That night around 3 a.m., I got a call from one of the tenants saying that he's playing extremely loud music, and he is screaming at the top of his lungs, and it sounds like he's going to tear through the wall. I said, call the police. There's nothing I'm going to do about that. Didn't hear anything until the next day. Sarah calls me and says, he's on the roof of the apartment. I said, call the police. And I don't know, maybe you're watching Fox News that day, and helicopters were all around. I mean, firemen with the big ladders chasing this guy down. It's quite a scene. Well, fortunately, that was enough to take him in, and the police came and they told us we can hold him up to 72 hours under psychological evaluation. But they told us, truth is, we deal with a lot of crazy people in Los Angeles, and so this is really not the craziest thing we've seen. We don't know how long we can hold him. Well, I called the owners of the apartment complex and told them what happened. They said, all right, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go in with my maintenance guy, change the locks on his apartment, and I need you to take pictures of all the damage. And I can tell you, this was one of the most scariest things I've ever done. We get in to his window. It's kind of like a hotel or motel. You see the window right where the front door is. Peel it out. Flies start coming out. Hello? Praying no one is in there. I look to the door and just piles of trash and feces up to the ceiling so you couldn't open the door. Got in. This carpet was soggy. The fridge had been tipped over. Furniture smashed. Underneath the sink, he had ripped out all the pipes so when you turn on the water, it just floods. He'd made daggers out of the table, coffee table in the front. The tile in the bathroom was all ripped out so he could rip the pipes out so when he turned on the water, it just flowed through the water, through the ceiling or the walls. It was just devastating scene. We got the locks changed, got my pictures, got out of there. Well, we didn't hear anything for several days. Old manager came back. We thought we were free of all this. Well, one night after dinner, we heard the police, the ambulances, the firemen, all coming, blocking off our block. We look out, smoke's pouring out of the apartment complex, find out that he would set the place on fire. He had returned, had to be left in, let into his apartment because the eviction notice hadn't taken its time through. We weren't allowed to change the locks on him. He got on there, lit the place on fire. Fortunately, the police got there before he hurt himself or anyone else. Now, as my wife and I reflect on that week, it's interesting. In seminary, I was in a class on angels and demons. And I was like, you know, this behavior is very demonic-like. Normal, then erratic. Just crazy behavior. Now, it wouldn't surprise us if we found out, I don't know how we would, but that this man was indeed demon-possessed. Because his behavior is strikingly similar to the behavior of the man we're going to look at this morning. As we turn now to Luke chapter 8, Jesus is going to have an encounter with a demon-possessed man. And in this encounter, Jesus is going to show himself to be the triumphant king who delivers people from their bondage to Satan's kingdom. Dennis read for us about how we used to be slaves to sin, but now we've died, and now we live to Christ, and we're slaves to righteousness. And what I want you to see this morning is that we were all like this man, held captive. But Christ came as our King and delivered us. So we're going to look at that this morning. And first of all, as we dive into the text in verses 26 through 29, I want us to see that Satan's mission is to bring destruction in your life. That is his goal. Look here in verse 26. Then they, this is speaking of Jesus and his disciples, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he, Jesus, came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What business do you have with each other? Or what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Since his fall, it has been Satan's mission to bring destruction and to oppose every work of God. Throughout the scripture, he's known as the adversary, the enemy, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, the wicked one. This is what characterizes him and his kingdom. Now, those of you who aren't as familiar with your demonology, or Satanology, if you want to call it that, you might be questioning this truth. Does Satan have a kingdom? I thought that God was king. I thought he was the one who reigned And there is no God besides him, and he is the only ruler. You'd be right. But it doesn't nullify the fact that Satan has a kingdom as well. This is precisely the language that Scripture uses to speak of Satan's influence in the world. Paul calls him the prince. Hear the kingdom language? The prince of the power of the air. He's also called the ruler of the darkness of this world. The ruler of this world and the god of this age. And when you look at this world and you see its devastation, you see death, you see suffering, you see disease, you see murder, you see lying, cheating, abuse, violence, war. It just goes on and on. What you are seeing and sometimes experiencing, yes, is the effects of sin. But you're seeing the destructive effect, the destructive work of Satan's kingdom. It began in the garden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He undermined God's word. He opposed his work, and he said to Eve, "Has God really said?" And when they fell, Satan's destructive work began, and you see it spread through the line of Cain, who slaughtered his brother Abel. It would be an interesting study that we cannot go in today, but there's two seeds that are always postured in the Scripture. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Ultimately, Christ would crush the seed of the serpent. But you see these two kingdoms played out through Scripture. And it continues to this day. And this is what we find here in our text, a vivid example of Satan's destructive kingdom. And in these verses we just read, we see this demon-possessed man. And in this passage we find that he's possessed by demonic spirits. The sight is very dark, it's scary and sad all at the same time. If we look at the other gospel writers, particularly Matthew, there's really not just one demon-possessed man, there's two here. Two guys together. But Luke's account, he's just highlighting the leader for us. And what we see is a man. We see a man who for a long time, Matthew or Luke says, was naked and no longer lived in the city in a house, but rather lived in the graveyard. He lived where dead bodies were put into the hills. Graves weren't put underground in Jerusalem. They were put in tombs. And so they lived in the tombs with dead bodies. That's what this guy did. In our day, you would say this man lived in the graveyard at the cemetery. And this man was driven mad, and he was isolated from normal human life. Added to that, he had extraordinary strength. Luke tells us that many times he was seized by the demons, and people would try to bind him, literally. He would be going nuts. And so they would try to put chains on him to keep him under control. And he would just rip through the chains, and then the demons would drive him into the desert, out to the graveyards. It's an interesting note here that demon possession, we often think kind of like in the movies, they're just constantly possessed and they've got their eyes rolled up in the back of their head and they're just walking around eerily looking at you and yelling. Well, the picture here is that they just would come, wreak devastation, and then leave him. And chances are he probably would come back from the desert naked into town, coming back to his house, back to his family, and then it would happen again. You remember some of the other times when Jesus would have these encounters? There's one where a man brings his son to Jesus and said he keeps being tormented by demons, and at that moment they seized him and he began foaming at the mouth and almost fell into the fire. It's as if they come, they wreak destruction, and then they leave. And they keep coming back. Well, this is what's happening to this man, and probably by now they have permanently said, "Don't you ever come back." And he just permanently lives in the hills. Mark gives us even more detail. If you want to turn there, you can. Look at Mark chapter 5. And he just gives us a gruesome picture of the destructive nature of this demonic possession. Mark chapter 5, and I'm just going to read for you verses 3 through 5. Mark records and says, verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore. And kind of, there's that emphasis. They tried, they just couldn't do it anymore. It's over. Even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. There's the ongoing struggle. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. You hear today of those people who are cutters. This is what this man was doing. Taking the stones and gashing his arms and his legs and screaming. These demons were ripping this man apart, destroying him. This is something from a horror film. This is bizarre. So just imagine living there and you're walking outside to enjoy the crisp night. Look at the moon and the stars and you hear the howling in the dark. It's not the dogs. It's that man who used to live down the street, who we've had to drive and tell him never come back. And you hear the demons torturing him night and day. Matthew's account tells us people were so scared of the men that they wouldn't even dare walk down the road that went past the tombs any longer. Not only is this picture scary, but it's also very sad. Here's a man who most likely had a family. It says he never went back to his house. The picture is his household was there. He's gone. He lived in a house, but now his life is destroyed. And I want you to see that this is what Satan does. This is what characterizes his kingdom. He brings utter destruction. Now, not everyone outside of Christ is demon-possessed. So let's not go out on Salem witch trials here and looking for every unbeliever and drowning them and seeing if they're witches or not. But John tells us in his first epistle that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Everyone who is not a believer in Christ is a slave to Satan's kingdom. They're enslaved to sin, they are on a road to destruction, and there's nothing they can do about it. They lie under his power. And before you came to Christ, Paul says to the Colossians and to us that you were under the domain, the kingdom of darkness. But Christ came and transferred you to his kingdom. He uses that picture. And so I want you to know that you too, I once was under this influence. Just look at the countless Hollywood stars. Look at it from a broad picture, whose lives are utterly destroyed, though they seemingly have everything. From Britney Spears to Chris Farley, Lady Gaga to Michael Jackson, Heath Ledger to Charlie Sheen. You'd think they have it made with fame and fortune, and yet their lives just keep going down to destruction. And you just see it living out for the world to see. Well, it not only happens in the public eye, but it also happens here, even amongst some of you. Lives are destroyed every day to the breakdown of the home. Divorce. Absent parents. The sexual revolution. We've just seen what has unfolded at Penn State. And we hear of stories like this all the time. Arrogance and pride, greed, selfishness, the deceit of riches, Just turn on the daily news and you'll see it. It's happening in Bowling Green, in Morgantown, in Scottsville, in Russellville, in Franklin. It's constantly happening around us. And those outside of Christ are dominated by this influence. And they'll have their lives destroyed not only in this life, but in the life to come. Hope you're beginning to become aware, or increasingly aware, that you, if you're a believer, live in between two worlds. We're citizens of heaven, but yet we still live here, where the God of this world reigns. We need to be aware of this, and it should direct and control our desires, the things that we pursue. How many of us idolize the life of the rich and famous, yet we watch them self-destruct right before us? But yet we still love them and almost idolize them and worship them at times. We are discontent at times. I wish I could be free. And that's really the deception of Satan. You can be free. You can do it your way. You can have it all. And you're your worst enemy. You will destroy yourself. This is why John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Where are you putting your treasure? What are you pursuing? What is it that consumes us? Are we like the Israelites out in the wilderness who say, "Oh, we had it so good when we were in slavery. We had food. We had everything provided for us." And we look back. We were slaves. And now we're slaves of Christ, where true freedom comes. Now I want you to see this. Let's come back to Luke chapter 8. And I want you to see how Jesus now comes, and we have this battle scene. A battle scene between the two kingdoms. And what we're going to see, and this is why I love these historical narratives. I love the Gospels, because theology is taught through narrative, through history. There's a reason that Luke recorded this story, that Matthew and Mark record this story. They want to show you that Christ's kingdom has been ushered in, that Satan's kingdom is crumbling. And this is how we see it. Look in verse 30. So Jesus asks this man, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. This is bizarre. The scary event continues with Jesus' interaction with these demons. Notice that the demon said his name is Legion. I think there's actually movies now that call themselves Legion, imitating these things. It's interesting that this word, what this word signifies, it means thousands. And not only this, but it also carried a military understanding. A legion in the Roman army consisted of 6,000 men. This is battle. We're a legion. We're a force. We're on behalf of our king. We're soldiers. That's what this is saying. Now, I don't know if this is how many demons are here, 6,000, but we do know at least 2,000 were present. Because Mark tells us that there were 2,000 pigs that Jesus sends them to enter. So at least 2,000 demons, maybe 1,000 in one guy and 1,000 the other, maybe 6,000 demons have entered these men, and this man in particular. And so the setting is that we have is the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of Satan. One man versus thousands. And we've kind of looked at the buildup of the story. Men had tried to bound him with chains and were unable. No one's been able to win this battle. No one's been able to triumph. But look what happens. There's not much of a battle here. They wave the white flag. They implore him, verse 31. They beg him. Please don't let us go into the abyss. Let us go into those pigs. And Jesus permits them. It's as if Jesus just shows up. We give up. Just don't send us to the abyss. Now the abyss is where there's demons stored up for the future day of judgment coming. It's where Satan in the millennium is going to be bound. It's a place of torment for demons. They don't want to go there. They know. They know Jesus, who he is. They said, "You are the Son of the Most High God." This is another instance. The demons always know that he's God. They always know who he is, and the crowd seems to be oblivious. They know what's up. Our day is over. There's another story of where the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, "How can a kingdom be divided against itself?" He uses that language. And then he gives a story. He says, "How do you rob a man but tie up the strong man? And then you plunder his goods." Well, he's foretelling. He's come into Satan's domain, this earth, and he's tying him up. He's getting ready to bind him. This is game over. And so Luke says he permits them. He sovereignly lets them. Yes, you may go to the pigs. And as the pigs, or these demons enter the pigs, two things happen. First, we see another picture of their destructive nature. What happens? These pigs run down the bluff, go off the cliff, boom, drown in the lake. Immediately. They just bring havoc everywhere they go. But not only that, it's a vivid picture of the man being delivered by Jesus. The demons had left. He's no longer enslaved to them. And this highlights the powerful authority of Jesus as the king. He comes as the triumphant king. No man could control these demons. This was one versus thousands, and Jesus won. And the picture is the beginning of the end of Satan's kingdom. However, this is just foreshadowing to the ultimate blow that would come just a couple of years later at the cross. When Christ died and rose again, he triumphed over Satan, sin, and death. The havoc, the curse that Satan had brought and deceived Adam and Eve, he is overturning. He is kicking Satan out. And he's now establishing his kingdom. And he's doing it by delivering people from Satan. That's what he's doing. And he did it ultimately in the cross. Paul puts it this way. In Colossians 2, 14 through 15, he says, "Christ, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." You know who the rulers and authorities are? It's Satan and his demons. He triumphed over them, Paul says. And the picture here is of a triumph, a Roman triumph. The king would come in to town after he had triumphed over another nation, and all his subjects would have the chains around their necks and their hands, and they'd be walking, and the whole town would have a parade, and the king would be behind, and the subjects would be traced through the whole town. And the people would open up their windows and flowers would be thrown out in victory. Paul uses this same imagery in 2 Corinthians when he says that we preach Christ, an aroma of death to some and life to other. And he says we triumph in Christ. It's a picture of a battle won because of the cross. Now, I hope you begin to see that Jesus is not just some hippie. He's not some guy who just longs to be your buddy. No, he's the triumphant king who has slayed the dragon, Satan. And he brings Satan's kingdom down by the effects of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's causing men and women now to be born again, by transferring them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's what's happening. There's a spiritual battle going on. That's why people don't believe. Paul says the god of this world's blinded the hearts of unbelievers, so they don't believe the truth. It's why people reject the gospel and why you can't convince them. It's a spiritual endeavor. If you're a Christian, you have a new king, you have a new master, you have a new Lord. Before, you were the subject of Satan, the slave of Satan. But now Jesus' kingdom has begun and he's overthrowing Satan's kingdom. And now you are captive to Christ. You're now Jesus' slave. And that's what Dennis read for us this morning. The wages of sin is death, destruction. But you died to Christ. You died to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Now it's not that you're free. It's not that you're now, I'm on my own. No, you once were a slave to Satan. Now Christ has redeemed you as the conquering king. Now you're his slave. That's how it works. He didn't just do this, free you, and say, now go do whatever you want. No, he said, come follow me. And we're going to see this in the story. Jesus is the powerful, authoritative king over all things. Now I want us to see the response that happens to the people. This is just fascinating. What remains in our text illustrates the human response to Jesus' kingship. We're going to see the depravity of man on display here, and also the grace of God in delivering us from that depravity. There's really only two responses to Jesus as king. Let's look at the first one. Look in verses 34 through 37. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, now remember, they just saw their pigs. They saw this craziness going on with Jesus. They probably saw the conversation, and then they just hear the pigs. I don't know what noise they made, but anyway, they just ran. And there's just 2,000 corpses floating in the lake now. They just saw this, verse 34. They ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, wouldn't you? Well, go out there. You'll see all the pigs. So everybody shows up and came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And Jesus got into a boat and returned. That just doesn't seem like the story how it would go. You just saw Jesus deliver the crazy guy that everybody's scared of, and now you're scared of him. And you say, get out of town. We don't want you here. That's what they say. We don't want you here. News had apparently traveled quickly. Many from all the region of the Gerasene showed up to find these floating pigs. Just imagine going to the lake this afternoon if it was warm, and there's pigs, 2,000 of them floating. Can't really ski and tube and that. And you see, on the shore, Jesus and the man who had been possessed. It looks as if the herdsman came back to the scene bringing everybody and probably began explaining, this is what we saw and this is what happened. Now get out of town, Jesus. We don't want you here. Luke says, with living proof of the man in front of them, they were overwhelmed with fear. And they requested the images. They begged Jesus, just as the demons begged him, leave us alone. Leave us alone. Get out of here. Get in your boat and leave town. And so Jesus did. Now, why did the people reject Jesus? It's not exactly clear at first. It's kind of odd. But Mark tells us that it had something to do with these pigs. Some suggest the herdsmen were compromising Jews. They'd gone out into the desert. They're out in the field. You know, Jews aren't supposed to be with pigs. They don't eat pigs. But it looks like maybe they had a pig's farm and they were selling them to the Gentiles and making mass profits. And they're kind of viewed as sellouts. Well, we don't really know, but either case, Jesus is taking a swipe at their materialism. This was a lot of bacon, either way, that they were losing out on. And what we see here is that people love their lives and their things more than Jesus. That's what it is. That's the principle. They would rather have Jesus not deliver this man from demon possession than lose their pigs. That's the contrast. I mean, don't we see that today? Even in the abortion debate? People all up in arms over eagle eggs. And not destroying them, but you can kill all the babies you want. This is that same absurdity. We care about our pigs, but not this man. And the bottom line is they're rejecting Jesus as their king. He showed up as the king. The delivering king, they said, we don't want you. We don't want your reign over us. They still want to rule their own lives. Now, I was talking to our students a couple weeks ago, our youth on Wednesday night, and I asked them, I said, don't you think it would be great if Jesus just showed up and showed everybody who he was, who he is? He said, I'm God. And he started healing people, raising people from the dead. Going to the hospital, just cleaning it up. I've healed everybody. And then you can tell your friends, see, my God's real. And they're like, yeah, that'd be great. So the problem is that already happened. And they killed him. Here it is. Get out of town. We don't want you here. That's what they did. And that's what we would do. Because this is all it showed. Okay, you are in control. And now you know who I really am, and I don't like being exposed. I don't want you as my king. That's the problem. That's why the demons believe the facts, but the problem is you won't submit. It's not just about facts. You have to have the facts about him, but you also must take them and say, and I will follow you, and you will be my king, and I will be your slave. These people now know this guy's for real. We just don't want the implications. And that's true for some of you here. You come here Sunday after Sunday. You feel comfortable. But you really don't want Jesus as your king. And as long as no one pushes you, you're fine. You're these people. And it will not go well. That's the lie of Satan. This is how he dupes people into buying into his kingdom. You'll be free. You can be your own king. And that's what he promised Adam and Eve. You'll be like God, won't you? You won't have to listen to what he tells you to do. You will be the determiner between good and evil. And that's what we want. I don't want to be told what to do. And that's the lie that everyone believes. And that's why people ultimately reject Christ. They're blinded to think, I can be my own king. And it doesn't matter what they see. They want him gone. Well, let's look at the other response and the right response, and we'll close with this. Look at how the demon-possessed man responds. Verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him. A lot of begging here going on, and I'll point it out. Begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus said to him, or sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe or declare what great things God has done for you. We've read the responses of the people, now the response of the man, and there's a stark difference. The demons beg Jesus, leave us alone, just let us go over here and we'll mind our own business. The crowds come, they beg him, leave us alone. But the man, the one man delivered, begs him and says, can I stay with you? Can I get on the boat with you? That's really the difference, isn't it? What marks the believer from the unbeliever? The believer wants Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to hear Jesus. And if we start back in verse 35, we can see how Jesus has changed this man's life. Number one, he's not socially alienated anymore. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. What a beautiful picture. I need to know you. I want you. Number two, he's no longer naked. Verse 35, they found him clothed. And three, he's no longer crazy and screaming. He has a sound mind. And that's what Jesus does. He delivers people and there's change. No longer is this man's life a life of destruction, but it's a life of hope. And that's why in verse 38, he begs Jesus, don't leave me. Can I come with you? This man wants Jesus. And that's what a Christian is. I want Jesus. And I want you to see what else comes with this man's response. Verse 38, he begs to stay with him, but Jesus tells him, verse 39, he says, he can't. He can't come because you have work to do. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Jesus gives the man the kingly mandate. And we looked at that last week. We have the kingly mandate. Go tell everyone what God has done for you. I was once a slave to sin. I was on the path to destruction. But Christ opened my eyes. I'm born again. And now I'm his slave. And I have eternal life. And so let's see what the man did in verse 39. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. There it is. Interesting little note. I told you that Luke and the gospel writers like to show their theology through the narrative. Jesus said, go tell them everything God told you has done. Sorry. Go tell the great things God has done for you. So what does the man do? He goes and tells the great things Jesus did for him. It's because they're the same. Jesus is God. And the whole city finds out about what this man has been delivered from. Grace Church, do you have a testimony? I trust you do. I know most of you do. I've heard it. You come here and you worship. You're thankful for what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. How you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. And so we must go, just like this man. And the picture is that he went back home. And that house that lost their daddy now has daddy. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. Doesn't mean life's easy. He's still probably got the stigma that you were the crazy guy who lived in the tombs. And you hang out with that Jesus guy. We told him to leave. And now you're telling us more about him? We told you we don't want anything to do with this Jesus guy. The picture isn't roses, but there is a change. That's what Christ does. That's what he's done. Satan entered destruction. He brought sin into the world by deceiving Adam. But Christ comes as the second Adam who passed the test in the wilderness. And then he took the punishment that we deserve so that God could treat us as kings. Let's remember that, and let's tell the world that they can be a part of this kingdom that leads to life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have so many things to be thankful for. So many stories could be told. Not many of us have been delivered from demon possession like this man. But all of us who are in Christ have been delivered from his influence, from his blinding deception. And Lord, you delivered us from it. You opened our eyes to see. You opened our ears to hear. And that's what we're truly thankful for. And Lord, I pray for this church that we would be a thankful people who rally around this great truth that you're the King. You're our King. We're your subjects, and we worship you. And that we're out telling the good news that the King has won, and that anyone who calls upon his name will be saved. May we be faithful to that task, and may the world see, oh, you were once this way, but now you've been changed. And may they see enough change that they would fear you when they look at us. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.